Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. You know, there are plenty of ideas today about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. In Ephesians, chapter 5, we've been going through this text and trying to address topical issues as we go. And in this chapter, it says in Ephesians 5, 18, 19 and 20. We're going to focus on this morning. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful pivotal verses in Scripture as far as really understanding what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember my Uncle Dan, who was a pastor for many years, telling me that he was talking to somebody about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, and they'd had some sort of an experience that wasn't necessarily a biblical one, and basically what they said was this: close that book, I've had an experience. They didn't want the light of the Word of God to shine on what their experience had been. That's very sad. One pastor and theologian has correctly noted that there are really two approaches to Christianity. One of them is a historical objective approach, and the other one is a personal subjective approach. The historical objective approach has to do with what does the Bible say? The personal subjective approach has to do mostly with how do I feel? How do I feel and what can I claim? The historical objective approach interprets experience in the light of the Word of God. Personal subjective approach interprets the Bible according to what experiences a person has had. And this is not just in some of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are in, say, the charismatic movement. It's not just there. It is in many other places as well. You read advertisements for churches, non-charismatic churches, evangelical churches, that say, experience dynamic worship at our church. Carefully crafted services that cause people to have an experience. Very interesting. Come and experience worship at the Joy Chapel. Experience the worship or the presence of God as our praise team leads in worship. Is worship adoration of God, or is it some sort of carefully crafted service that somebody can put together? Is worship an event? I decided to Google a little bit this morning, not gargle, but Google, and I found some interesting things. Here's one from a Baptist church. None of these are local. First Baptist Church in this whatever town it's in. What an amazing night of worship and praise as God's presence filled this church. Thanks to all who made it happen. From the choir to our technical team on sound, video, staging, lights, and to the praise team and praise band. What an incredibly talented group of people who came together to present this concert. Worship was, I'm not quite sure what it was in that case. I'm not sure they got it right. But you know what? I found another site, and this one is a United Methodist fellow. It doesn't hurt me too much to say that the Baptists were wrong and the Methodists were right, because some Methodists are right on some issues. They really are. They're some good folks. And this guy really had a lot to say about this subject. Worship's focus, seeking the face of God. United Methodist Church in Minnesota someplace. He said, recently I received another invitation to attend a worship experience at a nearby church. Now, I have nothing against a worship experience, for I've had some of my most powerful, most moving, most transforming experiences in the midst of Christian worship. Nevertheless, I am dismayed by the popular phrase, worship experience. I'm amazed by that. I'm dismayed by it. because when it describes church's corporate worship, he goes on to say the phrase worship experience suggests that worship is important because it includes a feeling or it induces feelings. In this context, worship is focused more on the worshiper than on the one worshiped. The guy is really saying some good stuff. He says worship often evokes good experiences for us, which though good and pleasing in themselves, are still not worshipful. Interesting. We may be overwhelmed by the beauty of the organ music. We may adore the children's choir. We might chuckle over the pastor's jokes. We may even get teary-eyed during an anthem. None of these perfectly commendable occurrences can appropriately be called worshipful experiences. He goes on to say, we need to ask ourselves what a true worship experience is so that if we had one, we'd recognize it. Certainly, we cannot define such an experience simply by means of a particular sensation that we have. No. If that's our definition of a worship experience, we might confuse the effects of an antihistamine tablet with the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. He goes on to say, a sense of worshipfulness goes together with a range of feelings, including humility, wonder, awe, mystery, joy, peace, contentment, fellowship. People discover the possibility of having worshipful experiences only when they forget about their own experience altogether. For we are the most worshipful when we are the least conscious of the worship itself. Good worship is self-effacing. Instead of calling attention to itself, it serves as a channel, a vehicle through which we can see ourselves and God more clearly. He concludes, the current phrase worship experience merely serves to confuse us. Those who worship with the expectation that the act ought to generate certain experiences for them will undoubtedly have many experiences. Those who plan church services, he calls them liturgists here. That's not a Baptist term, so I didn't use it. Those who plan worship services can generate many powerful experiences, but when experience is the aim, this becomes cheap theater at best and manipulation at worst. Both are repulsive substitutes for an encounter with the power of the living God. Wow, what a statement this United Methodist pastor made. Kudos to him for looking at the core issue of what true worship is and finding out and helping others to understand what it is. What did the early church do when they met together for worship? We're not going to turn to it, but in the book of Acts chapter 2, it said they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. It was indeed an experience, but it was a cognitive experience. It involved thinking first. And then as the result of thinking, there were emotions that took place. Again, chapter 5 and verse 18, what does it say? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The context of this verse is, we've studied earlier, chapter 5, verse 15, be wise, not foolish. The opposite of being foolish is being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, redeem the time. Use your time with eternal values in view. A person who is filled with the Spirit of God is going to use his time that way. Know God's will, verse 17. Don't be unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To understand this filling, I've asked six friends to come along this morning to help us. These are the friends. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Those are my six friends, in case you want to get those written down. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Those are very good. I'll talk about them again, so you don't have, if you miss some of them, that's all right. Who, First of all, who is it that experiences this filling of the Spirit? Well, there are 14 New Testament verses that mention the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all 14 refer to Christians. By Christian, the Bible is talking about somebody who has seen himself as a sinner, hellbound, helpless, unable to get himself to heaven in any way by any of his good works, any of his religiosity, anything, and he has seen that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He has seen that Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for his sin, rose from the dead, and offers eternal salvation to those who come to God on God's terms. And God's terms are at the foot of the cross. All references in the New Testament to filling of the Spirit have to do with the people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's the who. Now, what about the what? What are the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer? I'm not going to go through them all this morning, but there are several that I want to briefly mention. There's spirit baptism, there's indwelling, there's sealing, there's anointing, and there's filling. Spiritual baptism. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." It's not water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of it, but it's spiritual baptism. The indwelling of the Spirit, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within him. The sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 talk about that. After we have believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We belong to him. It's ownership and it is security. Then there's the anointing of the Spirit, which is a greatly misunderstood term today. It appears to be a Holy Spirit enabling for a certain task or certain understanding. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach." Peter and John, praying after being released, said, "Lord, the child Jesus whom you anointed." It appears to be a special divine enablement for ministry. There are several verses that bear this out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, speaks of an anointing that believers have so that we can understand the Scriptures. Now, the filling of the Spirit, what does it mean? It just simply means being controlled by the Spirit of God. Like, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. What happens when a person is drunk with wine? Every part of their being is affected. Their speech is affected. Their responses are affected. Their walk is affected. Their ability to think properly is affected. Everything about them is affected by the alcohol. The point that the Apostle Paul is making here is not this, but this. Don't have your being controlled by anything at all, any kind of a substance or influence, but have your entire being controlled, every part of you, by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's not having more of the Spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit when we get saved. It is the Holy Spirit having more of you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So we've got the who and the what now. Let's go to the when. Very briefly, baptism of the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. That has to do with the point and time when you were saved. You were placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Indwelling, that has to do with when you were saved. Sealing, you were sealed at conversion. You were sealed. Now again, the anointing would happen throughout your Christian life as God enables you to do certain things in a supernatural way. The filling of the Spirit now, the filling of the Spirit is on this earth during our Christian life. There's a command for being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no command to be baptized in the Spirit. There's no command to be indwelled or sealed. No, but there is a command to be filled with the Spirit, just like the Bible commands all men everywhere, all people, unsaved people, to repent. So the Bible commands all Christians to be filled with the Spirit. No exceptions. No exceptions. So this is something that should be a part of our daily Christian life. That's the when. Now, where's the where? Well, the filling of the Spirit, as I've just mentioned, it ought to be in our daily lives. And if you look in our context, look at verse 22 of chapter 5. It starts out with family. So it's at the home. It's in the home. That is where the filling of the Spirit will evidence itself. And we're going to talk about these later on in more detail. It's in the home. It's in the family. It's in the husband-wife relationship. A husband and wife having difficulties, one of them is or both are not being controlled by the Spirit of God. That's it. When sin is involved, repentance is needed. Adam and Eve didn't have any arguments until they sinned. And when they got the sin nature, then the problems began. We have sinful natures. God wants us to let Him control our lives. When He is controlling our lives, we will be able to be compatible with that person that we are married to. In the family, with husband-wife relationships, chapter 6 and verse 1 of this same book, parent-child relationships. That's where the evidence of the filling of the Spirit will be seen very clearly. And also in chapter 6 and verse 5, in the workplace. Servants, be obedient to your masters and so on like that. All of these, so where will the filling be evident in our lives? It will be evident at home, at work, in Christian warfare, last part of chapter 6, and so on. It's practical. Now, why should we be filled with the Spirit of God? Why should we be? Well, chapter 5, verse 16, because the days are evil. Many people are lost in sin and time is short. God's Spirit's not going to strive with men forever. We must be a good witness. We'll only have so many opportunities on this earth to worship God as we do now and to witness. Soon our service will be ended. And there are many obstacles to the things that we ought to do in this life as Christians. And so we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God, because that will be the foundation or prerequisite of our being able to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish here on this earth. Now, we've dealt with the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. Now let's deal with the how. Okay, the how. How are we filled with the Spirit of God? You know what? If you study the context, it doesn't tell you. Huh? It doesn't really tell you. Why is that? Possibly it's because it is assumed that we should know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Possibly it's because of the instructions in chapter 4 about this and this and this and do this and don't do this and let your mind be renewed. Possibly it's because this matter that has been so muddled up and complicated by people who are trying to generate experiences, it's because it's so simple. It's not some deep spiritual truth that you must have and only a few of us who are holy. No, 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 no. Not at all. There's no formula. There's no procedure to follow. It involves simple obedience to the Word of God. It involves walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's why I think that in Colossians 3:16, the mirror verse for this, and you might want to jot that down, it says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The Word of Christ dwelling in me richly has to do with not just my knowing spiritual truth, but it has. It doesn't have to do with just my having a grasp of theology. You better have a grasp of theology, but it has to do with a biblical theology having hold on me. That's what it is. That's what it is. So the requirement for being filled with the Spirit is simply walking with God, walking in the light. There's no complex formula. There's no 1, 2, 3, 4. It's just simple Christian growth and advancement, walking with God. Now, what are the results of being filled with the Spirit of God? When you are filled with the Spirit of God, you will not have a feeling of superiority over other Christians. Look at the great hymn writers, how they describe themselves. Sinners, worms, wretches, unclean, wanderers, lost sheep, weary souls. That's not exactly a strong superiority complex. Listen, the people who are walking closest to God are the most painfully conscious of their sinfulness. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have a sense of superiority over other people. You don't look down your nose at them. Not at all. You wonder and you say, how could God love a wretch like me? How could God use somebody like me? How could God mess with me at all? The creator of the universe. And here he is, and he has worked in my heart and drawn me to himself, and he's protected me from myself. And thank God that I haven't done some of the things that I thought about doing. And thank God that the things that I thought about doing that were sinful, he has forgiven me. And oh, I am a wretch. Oh, thank God. See, when you are filled with the Spirit, it's not a feeling of superiority over other Christians. The closer you are to God, the more sense you have of your own sinfulness and wretchedness. So if you're feeling really bad about yourself today because of your sinful nature, it may very well be that's one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit of God. You see yourself for who you are, and you see God for who he is. And that's a good thing. God doesn't want us to grovel there and live there, but listen, God wants us to have a sense of his presence about us. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up on the throne, and what does he do? He doesn't write a book about it. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Then he writes a book. He sees himself for who he is. Peter, when the Lord arranges for them to catch all those fish, what does Peter do? Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm sinful. People controlled by the Spirit of God have a sense of unworthiness in the very presence of God. And yet along with that sense of unworthiness, they have a joy and a freedom because they can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. They have access to God through Jesus and Jesus alone. So the results of being filled with the Spirit are not feelings of superiority over other Christians. And it's not either once you're filled with the Spirit of God, you don't all of a sudden have an inability to sin. Interesting, I had a meal with a dear brother who was of the sort of the holiness Nazarene background, and good, wonderful folks, and love the Lord. But he sort of stated, he sort of planted his flag. He said, I fellowship in this tradition of the second blessing. If you don't know what the second blessing is, let me tell you. To these dear folks, I think they're in error on this, but to these dear folks, the second blessing is they, after they're saved, they have another experience subsequent to their salvation where now they are above sinning. For one reason, either because they can't sin, or they won't want to sin. Boy, I wish I had the second blessing. You know, I should have told him, I believe in the second blessing too, and the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the 1,000,000th one. I need the blessing of God in my life because I'm a lousy wretch sometimes. I need God's blessing in my life. Being filled with the Spirit is not coming to the place in your life where you have an inability to sin. And it's not a ticket to lord it over everyone. Notice verse 21. What is it? Submitting one to another? Where's the Lord? Where's the lording it over people there? Wow. And we'll talk about that more at another time. It's not necessary. Being filled with the Spirit is not an emotional high. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was controlled by the Spirit of God? Of course he was. Was he having an emotional high? I don't think so. We must not equate being filled with the Spirit of God as having an emotional high. Now, there will be emotional highs, and I'm not against them. We're not going to put a rule. No emotions around here. Oh, man, that would be terrible. God made us as an emotional people. But our emotions should be responses to truth. But in many places where Christian worship is crafted, emotions are whipped around and truth is the tail. You know, backwards. Emotions are the tail wagging the dog. And we need to be moved with truth, not with crafted services. That doesn't mean we ought to just come here and slop around, not do anything. Well, would you like to play now? Yeah, I think they'll play. No, it doesn't mean that either. But it means that we do not generate worship. If you're not a worshiper before you come, you will not be a worshiper when you get here. Very important. And by the way, being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time event. Yesterday's blessing ain't going to do you any good today. And today's blessing is not going to be good for you tomorrow. You need a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, all. You need the constant. By the way, when it says be filled with the Spirit, the scholars who know say that it has to do with being filled. It is a constant experience that you and I have as we walk with God. So it's not a feeling of superiority. It's not an inability to sin anymore. It's not a ticket to lord it over other people. I'm not going to lord it over you. You are free in Christ to walk with God. How wonderful that is. How fantastic that is. It's not a one-time event, and it's not necessarily an emotional high. Generally speaking, being filled with the Spirit is when you are occupied with Jesus Christ first, others second, and you last. J-O-Y, joy. Jesus, others, and then you. And the you is really small. Now, specifically, in the context of our verse this morning, I want you to look at something. We're just going to be able to get started with this, and I will continue it this evening. Very interesting. What is the first evidence or result of being filled with the Spirit? Take a look at it. Look at verse 18 again. Wow. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What? Isn't it interesting that the first evidence or the first result that the Scripture mentions of someone being filled with the Spirit of God is using music to uplift other Christians? Think about that for just a moment. Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the English Standard says. NASB, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The very first evidence and result of you and I being filled with the Spirit of God is we together encouraging one another with spiritual song, with music. Isn't that interesting? No, not a surprise. William Barclay, a scholar of years ago, said that one of the dominant characteristics of the early church was that it was a singing church. It was a singing church. The governor of Bithynia, way back in the first century, Pliny, wrote to a Roman emperor to tell him about these new Christians, this new sect that they called it, Christians. And he, you know, they wanted to find out, who are these people? What are they? This thing is growing and so on. And here's how he described the Christians. He said this: they are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it is light, when they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as God. The description, when somebody was sent to sneak out and find out, a sleuth, come in to find out about those Christians, they were people that got up on a certain day every week, got together and sang hymns to Christ as if he were God. The church is a singing organism. All through the Scripture, we find the church singing. And even after we leave this life, you go into the book of Revelation, there's no preaching there. But they're singing, they're worshiping, they're singing a new song. We ought to be a singing people. My question to you this morning is this, and it will be this evening because we're going to go further into this text. Do you use song to encourage one another? Why do we come on Sunday morning? This is why so many churches are dead as a doornail. When we come and we have the welcome, and then we have an opening hymn. They call it the opening hymn. And then we have a prayer. Somebody gets up and prays. Boy, I wish he wouldn't pray so long. I mean, it's hard for me to concentrate. He prays so long. And then we have two more hymns. And then the pastor gets up and reads the bulletin, and he's a bulletin wired for sound. You know, I can read it. Why does he have to read it? Then there's another hymn. Then somebody gets up, and hopefully it's not the prison quartet to sing. This was not the prison quartet this morning, you know, behind a few bars and looking for the key, you know. If you haven't read, those of you who are laughing haven't read the FYI yet, so you'll read it in just a little while. And then the pastor gets up, and he harangues for a little while. We have a closing hymn. We go home. That's not what church is. Now, that's what we do, sort of. But when you sing in this church, are you encouraging one another? Are you encouraging yourself? If you are not God-focused in your singing and others-focused, it's going to be as dead as a doornail. And I think that maybe that's one of the reasons why so many churches have tried to really, let's kick it up a notch. You know, and they've got to have huge amounts of electronic stuff here that's enough to make Nassau blush, you know, and they assault the eardrums of the brethren, you know, and the band starts, you know, the people are sitting back there. We got to do something to liven it up. Liven it up in your personal life by worshiping God when you're alone. And when you come here, you'll worship God. And if you're not a worshiper out there, you will not be a worshiper no matter what we do. The very first evidence of people being filled with the Spirit of God is using Christian hymnody to encourage other people. That's why we sing hymns. That's why most of the time we sing all of the verses, because it's a poem. And we want to get the whole sense of the poem. We'll talk about that more this evening. There's just so much more we could say here. But I want to encourage you, folks, let's be biblically oriented. And let's understand that the filling of the Spirit in our lives is going to produce something in us that's going to make us want to encourage other people with our music. And that's why we sing, and that's why I love this auditorium. Most of the time, Baptists build barns. You know, they've got acoustic ceilings that kill all the sound. This is beautiful. When you sing, you can hear yourself sing. And when you hear others sing, you are encouraged. Ah, that's what it's about. And the experience of it is not the goal. The experience is the result of we being filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by Him, and being focused in our singing. And not just focused on, boy, the quartet was good, you know, soprano was a little bit sharp on that note, blah, blah, blah. And I have a problem with that one because I was a music teacher for so many years. I have a curse. And that curse is that I evaluate, I've judged music contests, you know, and I got my little, my clipboard and my pencil, and I'm, you know, people are shaking in their boots and their knees are knocking together, having fellowship one with another while I judge them and so on like that. And so when somebody gets up and sings, I do my very best to concentrate on the text of the song. And what the melody and the harmony and the rhythm should do is to take that text and shove it into my face. And therefore, I am encouraged. We'll talk about it more tonight, and I hope you come 7 o'clock. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalm, hymn, and spiritual song. That's what we do here. That's why we do it. Talk more tonight. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these dear folks. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us always when we offer insipid worship and when we offer true worship. Lord, we don't want to manufacture anything in this place. We want worship, adoration of God, praise of God to start in the heart of a believer because he's impressed with truth and with mercy and grace. Help us, O God, to be a singing people because we are a Spirit-filled people. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we have a closing hymn? No, not a closing hymn. We're going to worship the Lord together as we sing one more song before we leave. I'll say more about that tonight. What's our song? It is, 560. 560. This is, look at verse 3. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. That's what it's about. Nobody's going to have any of this prayer in their life if they're not controlled by the Spirit of God. But if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, this is going to be your prayer. So, as we sing this, all six verses, we'll never get to the restaurant. Forget about the restaurant. It'll still be there when you get out. And we're early anyway. We start at 10, not 11. That way we can beat all the Methodists and the Presbyterians. So don't sweat it. We're going to sing these verses, and as you sing them, pray them. Take my life and let it be. Let's sing. Sing it to God.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, then be filled with messages for Thee. Filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use. Prepare as I choose. Every part as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne.
Before we sing the last verse, I've I've talked to Christians this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. You haven't trusted Christ as Savior. Here's your invitation. Please talk to one of us afterwards. Don't leave the building if you're not sure about salvation. There is a heaven, there is a hell. It's real. And you need to trust Christ as Savior. Got nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. Everything to do with becoming a Christian. Trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Don't leave without making sure. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You don't even have a guarantee of this afternoon. Make sure. Please talk to us. That's your invitation. We're going to sing this last verse without the instruments. And this last verse will be our closing prayer. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. Together.
Take my love, my Lord, I pour.